Our memory verse for May is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Take a good look at it. Okay, take it away. Let's see if you remember it. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Okay, I know it's only the second week for that, so I'll give you a little bit of a pass. But put that somewhere so you remember it. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. So let's read it together. Pray then like this out loud with me. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And last week we came to the phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And last week I gave you a definition of the kingdom of God. I think it's in your outline once again. The kingdom of God refers to people in whose lives Jesus reigns. It's not a geographical location. And so when Jesus is inviting us to pray this prayer, he's not talking about setting up an earthly kingdom. He's talking about let God's kingdom come. Let his reign, his rule, his control be in our hearts. So it's about Jesus reigning individually and then collectively as the church. Loyal in affection and obedient in action. I want to come back to this. I want to build on what we talked about because over the last week, I've been haunted by a couple of the scriptures that we looked at last week. A couple of the scriptures that challenge us, are we really in the kingdom or not? And that's my question to us today. According to what Jesus says, are we really in the kingdom or are we fooling ourselves in some ways? You know, it was obvious that Jesus loved and honored his mom. This is Mother's Day, and it's appropriate that we have a day that's designated each year to remind us of all that our moms have done, to appreciate those who are moms, those who have had influence in our lives as moms. And so it's a good reminder, because Jesus did that. From his very first miracle was to honor his mother when Jesus came to him and at a family wedding and said they needed help. And then at the very end, as he's hanging on the cross, making sure that his mother is going to be cared for. And so it is good. But I believe that moms are at their best when they provide another side of Jesus. You know, Jesus, we look at him and we go, he's gentle, he's kind, he's caring, he's loving. And all those characteristics that a mom we generally think of. And he is those things. But he was also something else. And I think moms are at their best when they exemplified a side of Jesus that is speaking truth and challenging us to be the best that we can be. I was a senior in high school. And when I was a junior in high school, I sensed that God was calling me to go to Bible college and then go to be a pastor. And I was a senior in high school. And as a senior, you know, I felt like I was adult enough to do what it pretty much, you know, I could take care of myself. And I was dating a girl pretty seriously, and I was staying out late and coming in late. And that summer, my mom saw all of this that was happening. And so we were driving somewhere. And understand, my mom is as gentle and as kind and non-confrontive as anybody you're ever going to meet. But we were driving somewhere, and I was driving. She was sitting in the passenger seat, and she said to me, "Herb, you know, you're staying out late a lot, and I know you spend a lot of time with your girlfriend. And I'm just concerned about that. I don't know, you know, what you guys are doing. I don't know how involved you are, but you said you want to go to college. And if you want to go to college, you need to, you know, you need to be careful what you do." That's as close as my mom would ever get to saying, "Don't sleep with her." But I knew exactly what she meant. And it made me stop and think, because I knew she was not confrontive. And for her to even say this took a lot of strength, a lot of care, and a lot of love. And she was speaking truth. Now, understand, I wasn't doing anything wrong. We, you know, my girlfriend and I were spending time together, but we were not doing anything wrong. But my mom cared enough to speak that to me. And so my response to her was something like this. I was not offended at all. In fact, I was glad that she cared. But my response went something like this: "Mom, I believe that God has called me to be a pastor, and I'm not going to do anything that will disrupt that or eliminate that and keep me from pursuing what God wants me to do." And she looked at me, and she was satisfied with that. But from that day on, it made me stop and think. Is it possible that I was moving towards putting myself in a place of temptation that could overwhelm me? And it made me stop back and think, am I doing what I need to do? Am I protecting myself? Am I really making sure that the devil doesn't sneak in and blindside me and get me into trouble? And so it caused me to step back and really reevaluate and be even more careful than I was before. Because, not because my mom was kind and gentle and caring and loving and, you know, all those, you know, warm and fuzzy kinds of things, but because she had the love to speak the truth, to confront me for something that needed to be confronted. And that's the side of Jesus I want us to look at today. Jesus is loving, he is caring, but he also is confronting us with truth. Hi, this is a picture that I've shown you from time to time, and I've used in a lot of different places. And when I see this picture, my heart always moves, because that's what I want. That's what I look forward to. That day, when I'm no longer in this earth and I walk through the gates of heaven, I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus just wraps his arms around me and says, "Welcome home." Now, if I showed that picture to every person that says they're a Christian, I think they would agree with that. My concern is that there are a lot of people who believe that that is their future when it may not be. Because you don't get that without what Jesus talks about and repenting. You see, when we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we're saying, "I want you to rule and reign in my life." We're talking about repenting. We're talking about turning to him. That's the side of Jesus that I want to look at today. Are we really hearing the truth? And so I have been haunted by a couple of these verses. And here they are, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then the second verse is Mark 9:43. "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell." These are not words that Jesus spoke that are warm and fuzzy and, you know, let's all sing around a kumbaya around a campfire. These are words of Jesus speaking truth, like my mom spoke truth that day, to say you need to be sure that what you think is going to happen is really the truth. And I've been haunted by these verses every single day. Just keep coming back. And the question is, am I? Am I really that committed? Am I willing to do whatever it takes? Am I willing to cut off my hand if it is causing me to sin? Am I willing to do whatever it takes in order to have this relationship with God, to repent and serve him with all that is in me? Are we? Or are there people around us, are there people here today that believe that they're going to heaven, believe that they're following Christ, believe that when they die, they'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but we would, instead of hearing that, we will hear the words of Jesus, I never knew you. You thought you were going there, but I never knew you. And that's what I want to talk about today. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, talking about Jesus, he said to them all. In Matthew 8, it's the same situation, and it identifies him talking to the crowd and his disciples. So he's not just talking to the 12. He's talking to everybody that is around him, all the crowd that had come to him. And he's saying, if anybody, not just the leaders, not just the pastors, not just the disciples, but if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here he's talking about doing whatever it takes to follow God. Doing whatever it takes to follow Jesus. Doing whatever it takes so that we won't fall into that category where Jesus says, I never knew you. So what does it take? What does it mean to do whatever it takes to repent and follow? And understand, at the end of this message, what I'm hoping is that you know for sure whether you're following God or whether you're not. He doesn't want us to live in limbo. He doesn't want us to live in fear. You know, he doesn't want us to, you know, be saying every day, am I in? Am I in? You know, am I doing it? Or is God going to tell me, no, I'm not part of it? No, he wants to give us some assurance. But the assurance comes not by warm and fuzzy feelings. It comes by looking at whether we're obeying him or not. So what does it mean to do whatever it takes to repent and follow? It's not about being perfect. It's about following him. Number one, it means I give him all my loyalty. I give him all my loyalty. So in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. We give him all our loyalty. To deny ourselves means to say no to myself in order to say yes to him. It means that whether I want to be loyal to him or not, I choose to do what he tells me to do. Here's what I see in American Christianity. People, they wouldn't say this, they wouldn't describe it, they wouldn't paint it this way, but this is what I see. That this Christianity thing is a buffet line. And you have Genesis over here, all the way to Revelation over here. And people come up to the buffet line, Christians come up to the buffet line, and they begin to, you know what you do at a buffet line? You know all those things your mom used to make you eat? At a buffet line, you don't have to eat them. I don't know if you ever knew that, but I'm giving you permission from this point on. If you don't like broccoli, eat it at your mom's house, avoid it at the buffet. That's simple. So they come to the buffet, and here's all the commands of God. And they say, well, I like this one. Okay, I don't like that one. I'll just leave it there. That one's not too good. Well, that one's okay. I'll try a little bit of that, see if I like it or not. And I'll keep coming on down here. But Jesus said some pretty hard things. I don't like the hard, but I like this one where he says, you know, I'm going to heaven and that he'll take care of all my needs. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm just going to leave Revelation down there. And we laugh at that, but that's what we're doing when we say, I want to do what I want to do here. I want to be a Christian, but I'm still going to do those things that I want to do. But that's not what the Bible tells us. If we're going to do whatever it takes to repent and be a part of the kingdom of God and truly know that we're headed to heaven and belong to him, then we have to give him our exclusive loyalty. Luke chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. He follows up with deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me with, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so he's saying here, exclusive loyalty. If you want to hold on to your life, if there are parts of your life you're not going to give to Jesus, then you're going to lose your life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And I would say, what does it profit a man if he holds on to 1% of what he wants in this life, but he loses everything that really matters? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, when he says ashamed, he's talking about this attitude of not claiming Jesus in a particular part of our lives. And that's what we do. When we say, I'm going to do what I want to do in this, we're saying, you know, I don't want him to be Lord, and I'm ashamed of him. If you're using the C.S. Lewis devotional, the last couple of days have been very applicable to what we're talking about. On May 10th, he says this, remember this. Repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, is not something God demands of you before he will take you back, and which he could not let you off if he chose. It is simply a description of what going back to him is like. He says repentance, turning around, making that 180 degree, is not something that God is demanding. It's just describing what it is to put him first and to follow him as Lord and Savior. What does it take? It takes all of my loyalty. In Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, it's the scripture that I talked about, how haunting it is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, circle that word does, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not what we say. It's not just talking. It's, you know, every once in a while I hear these polls that they take of Americans that say some extraordinary percentage, over 75% of the people claim to be Christians in America. That's what they're talking about. These people are saying, yeah, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And he's saying, no, that's not who it is. He says, it's the one who does the will of my Father. It's the one who walks down the buffet line and takes absolutely everything that's there and says, I can't obey all these things on my own, but Lord, as you help me, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did... Now notice, here's all the good stuff we're doing. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Look at all the stuff that we're doing. Look at all of it. But there's stuff over here that I'm not listening to God. I'm not in relationship with him to listen to him and believe him and follow him. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Circle that word knew. Because he says it's about relationship that causes us to obey. Denying ourselves, putting aside what we want in order to do what he wants. I never knew you. I never had that relationship with you. You never were following me. You were doing good stuff, but it was the stuff that you wanted to do that you chose off the buffet line. This is Jesus saying this. Because in this world and in this country, I hear people saying, well, I accepted Christ as my Savior at some Billy Graham crusade, or, you know, I accepted Christ, and I know there's this area of my life that I should be cleaning up, but, you know, I just can't get a grip on it. As if it's okay. As if God excuses that. And he says, no. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But in a minute, we're going to talk about it means that we're always facing him and we're headed towards him. And we may stumble once in a while, but we do not choose to go our own way. Think of it in terms of relationship. If we treated our spouse or our mother or our father or our child as we do God sometimes, what would happen? What is it to repent? What does it mean to repent? In the scripture, the word repent means to turn around. It means 180 degrees. It means, let's say this is this blue wall here. This is the life of sin. This is what I've been doing, my own selfishness. I'm doing what I want to do. To repent means 180-degree turn, that I turn away from that. I deny myself, and I turn to Christ. And that wall is Christ. And I turn to him, and I begin to walk towards him. 180 degrees. Now, suppose, is it repent if I turn 90 degrees? You know, I'm not facing sin anymore. You know, I'm not consumed with it anymore. And so I've turned halfway around, and I can see Jesus as much as I can see my sin. But the problem is, this: I'm walking. I'm walking in one direction, and I'm not walking towards sin, and I'm not walking towards Jesus. I'm trying to straddle a line. But I'm not doing half of what I used to do, so I must be okay, right? No, he says repent. What about 110 degrees? No, not 90 degrees, but 110 degrees. Now, I'm headed more towards God than I was to sin, but I can still see that sin pretty good. And it's right in my, you know, what do you call it? Peripheral vision. What about 130 degrees? Now we're getting pretty good, right? At 130 degrees, I'm going to look better than a lot of people, right? So I must be doing pretty well. And yet, if we carry on that trajectory, if God's over here, if Jesus is over here, and I'm walking this way, I still miss him, don't I? What about 150 degrees? I'm getting close. I'm really looking good. And I think probably 95% of the world will be worse than me because I'm at 150%. Is that enough? I still miss. 170%. I'm almost there. I mean, there's just this little you know, piece of me that I'm holding on to that I'm continuing to do this thing that I know God doesn't want me to do, but you know, I'm almost 10%, but if I keep walking, I still miss him, don't I? You see, what Jesus is talking about is 180 degrees. It doesn't mean we never fall, we never stumble. But it does mean we don't say, I'm going to do what I want to do. It means we get blindsided or temptation overcomes us or you know, and but we're still we get up and we continue to walk his direction. What does it take? What does it mean to do whatever it takes to follow Jesus? It means exclusive loyalty. He has all my loyalty, nobody else but Jesus. And I want you to write this down. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. When we read it in Scripture, because he's telling us to stop doing what we are doing and what we like to do, we feel like it's a punishment. But in reality, it's a gift. Because here's, in Matthew chapter 11, he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what he's saying? He's saying, all of you that are living this life away from me, and you're looking towards other things to make you happy, it results in being overwhelmed. It results in being feeling like you're heavy laden, like there's a burden on you. But if you come to me, turn away from that, turn to me, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, which is another way of saying repent. He's saying, take my yoke upon you so that I'm in the yoke of a pair of oxen, you're in one side, I'm in the other, and just walk with me, and I'll carry most of the load, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says repenting is a gift because it's the way to take the burden of guilt and the burden of this life and the fear that comes with it, all the stuff that comes with it in this life. He says it's a gift, but we fight against it when we say, I want my own way. See, repentance is only repentance. Exclusive loyalty is only exclusive loyalty when I turn a full 180 degrees away from sin and towards God. Number two, what does it mean to do whatever it takes to repent and follow Jesus? It means all of my energy. All of my energy. He says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Here we get into action. Deny myself is loyalty. It's turning away. And now he says, I want you to take up your responsibility. To take up your cross is that willingness to do what he wants us to do, taking our responsibility, whatever he wants us to do every single day, every moment of every day. Take up your cross daily to follow him. And that's an exclusive energy. Could it be that we don't realize all that God saved us from? Could it be that we get used to all of his blessings, and so we don't really value what he says, and so we don't put our energy exclusively in the way that he wants us to? In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do anything else. When he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we learned a couple weeks ago that name means that person. So he says, whatever we do at work, it's in a way that honors God. Whatever we do at home, it's in a way that honors him. It's in obedience to him. The way that we parent, the way that we care for our parents, what we do in our hobbies, what we watch with our eyes, what we listen to with our ears, the kind of conversations we have and the way that we use our time, all of those things, he says, is done in a way that honors him, that brings honor to him in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him. All of my energy, everything that I do, pleasing to him. But again, it's easy to get at that buffet line and do the things that we like and leave the things that we don't. Because for every single one of us, there are places in our lives that are hard to give up. Every one of us. Places that are hard to give up for a myriad of different reasons. And so we try to hold on to them. And it's easy to make excuses why we hold on to them. Make excuses why it's okay. When in reality, Jesus says, no. Everything needs to be done in a way that honors me. In Luke chapter 3, we find John the Baptist says he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptist comes on the scene before Jesus does, and he comes on the scene saying, talking about the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 7, I didn't have room to put all of the verses up there for you. I mean in your outline. It says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, suppose we were having a baptism service and some people came up and I looked at them and go, you vipers, what are you doing here? That's not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? Why would John the Baptist say such a thing? Because these people knew what they should be doing. Notice, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, turning 180 degrees around. And do not begin to say to yourselves, hey, we have Abraham as our father. We are the special people of God. For I tell you, God is able to make from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, he was speaking that hard truth, kind of like my mom did, only in a lot harsher way. And they were cut to the heart. Verse 10, it says, the crowd asked him then, what shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do, which would be a huge hit for them. One of the reasons they were tax collectors is because they could make a lot of money that way. They were betraying their Jewish brothers and sisters. That was a high price. They were outcasts, but they were willing to do it because they could charge extra. And so John is saying, no, the only benefit that you think you have, give it up. collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also ask, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What is John the Baptist telling them? If you're going to follow God, if you're going to have a relationship with God, if you're going to do whatever it takes to repent and follow, you need to do it with your actions. It can't just be words. Everything you do, it's all about actions. It's all about obeying him. And that scripture that I talked about last week, Mark 9, verses 43 to 48, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is Jesus. This is not the warm and fuzzy Jesus, is it? He's saying, if you really want to follow me, you have to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And that's the question that has been haunting me all week long. Am I doing whatever it takes? Or are there spots in my life that I'm blind to, that I'm not doing whatever it takes? He's saying, whatever it takes, whatever the cost is, whatever you have to pay, whatever it takes, because it's exclusive loyalty, it's exclusive energy. Suppose, in the New Testament, one of the pictures is of Jesus as the groom and his church, all of the Christians that ever lived, as his bride. And so it's this wedding scenario, this marriage scenario. Suppose it was your wedding day and you came up to the front here and you faced the woman or the man that you've always dreamed of and you say your vows. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and hold, to honor and cherish, in sickness and in health, for richer or poor, till death do us part. And then you listen to the one standing across from you, and they say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded, to have and hold from this day forward, as long as there's nobody else better that comes along. I promise to love you and cherish you 82% of the time. And richer or poor, or as long as you meet, as long as we're above the poverty line, in sickness and in health, as long as you're not sick all the time. I mean, it's okay to get a cold or the flu once in a while, but don't be getting one of these hard things where I'm going to have to get, no, don't do that. What would you do? You'd run for the hills, wouldn't you? This is not what we bargained for. When we sat down with Pastor Herb and we talked about this, this never came up. We talked about 100% exclusivity. Or what if they said to you, you know, I will give up all my former boyfriends except for, you know, there's this one guy. I'd really like to see him once in a while. If it's okay, you know, just every couple of months, go out on a date. But when we walk down that buffet line and we say, no, I don't want that, that's exactly what we're doing to God. That's exactly what we're doing. And yet, when we think in terms of our marriages, we would never put up with that. So why do we expect God to put up with us giving him 85% or holding on to this thing that we love? Just because we say no other gods before us doesn't mean he's God. It's only as we put our energy into it. It means to do whatever it takes to repent and follow him means that all my energy, all my actions, all everything that I've got within me, I will do to honor him. No matter what it costs. Number three. What does it mean to do whatever it takes to repent and follow Jesus? It means all of my purpose. All of my purpose. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. All of my purpose to follow him. In this world, we use that word follow a lot, don't we? You know, I follow the pirates. Does that mean I stalk them? And I go down to the ball house, you know, down to the clubhouse, and I sneak in and hide behind a trash can, and I'm there all the time? No. It means like, you know, I pay attention to the score, and I watch them on TV, maybe go to a game once in a while. I follow their blog. You know, I pay attention to what they write, or I follow this political candidate. You know, I listen to what he has to say, and I think I agree with him most. That kind of following doesn't even come close to what Jesus is talking here. When Jesus is talking about following, he's saying, all of my purpose, all of my focus is on following Jesus, is on looking at his backside and taking and following in his footsteps and deviating not one whit. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33 says, now, great crowds accompanied him. So Jesus would be preaching, teaching, healing, feeding people, and doing all these great things. And as he did that, the crowd grew. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, in our world, we would be thrilled with that, right? Bigger means better. Bigger means more important. Bigger means we're doing great. But every time the crowd got to a certain size, Jesus would do this. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What in the world is he talking about? You know, because there's that Old Testament thing that says, honor your father and your mother, right? So what in the world could he be talking about? He's using hard language as hyperbole to say, compared to your love for me, your love for your mother and father looks like hate. Compared to your love for me, your love for your sisters and your brothers and your child, and even your own life looks like hate. Because if you're going to follow me, you have to do whatever it takes to listen to me. And there will come times when your mother or your father or your sister or your brother, even what you want, will go against what I want. And in that moment, you have to choose. Are you going to do what I want you to do? Or are you going to do what they want you to do? And that's a strong pull, isn't it? When I was a junior in high school, I believed that God was calling me into ministry. So I told my dad, who wasn't a Christian, had nothing to do with church, didn't believe in God, nothing. And he was okay up to that point, but I said, and the college that the Church of God that we're affiliated with, the Bible college that trains most of the pastors, is in Houston, Texas. And that's where I'm going to go. Springfield, Ohio, to Houston, Texas, is 1,200 miles. I didn't even live in Springfield. I lived in the country around Springfield. To Houston, Texas, is a world away. In fact, I went to the doctor with my dad when I was getting ready to college, and the doctor said, well, what are you going to do now that you're graduated? I said, I'm going to Houston, Texas to go to Bible college. He said, oh, Sin City. You shouldn't have said that with my dad sitting there. And so my dad said, geographically, spiritually, in every way, that's a bad place for him to go. So he drugged me to every college he could think of that had any kind of Bible degree within 100 miles of Springfield. And I dutifully went. He showed, you know, you take all these tours here, there. In the back of my mind, I'm going, God called me to Houston, Texas. God, I'm going to Houston, Texas. My dad's going, well, you know, you would be close to home, and your aunt and uncle live right over here. Wouldn't be that far for you to go. You'd go over, get home, cook food right there. You know, it wouldn't cost you as much money. And he's trying to convince me of all these things. And at that moment, I had to say, no. Am I going to listen to my dad? And my mom didn't really want me going 1,200 miles away either. Or am I going to listen to God? Which am I going to do? Now, that was not that hard of a choice because it was college. But what if a parent disowns you because you follow Christ? What if your whole family system disowns you because you follow Christ? Those are the kind of stories we hear from the third world countries, the Muslim countries, the Buddhist countries, that to follow Christ means to leave everything and be disowned, lose your inheritance, lose your home, lose your job, lose everything. Would Jesus really ask us to do that? Would he? Do you know why? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? He's saying there's no greater thing than serving Christ, following him, and going to heaven. It requires all of our purpose. C.S. Lewis, May 11th. He says, niceness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. We must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. Just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeed in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, look no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. I think a lot of times we look at people and we think, well, they're nice. You know, they go to church, they read their Bible, they sound good. But have they given exclusive loyalty, purpose, and energy to Christ? Because if they haven't, those are the people that Jesus is saying, there's coming a day when those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not just, let me take it a level deeper, because it's not just for us. If we really believe this is true, would we pray harder for our children and our siblings and our parents and our co-workers? Would we try harder to point them to Christ and be witnesses to them? If we really believe that the people that we see every single day that don't have a relationship with Christ, oh, they go to church and they look nice and they would answer the polls, yes, I'm a Christian, but they are not repenting, they are not following Christ, and they are going to an eternity in hell. If we really believe that, would we be living differently? Would we be praying differently? Would we be using our time differently? Would we be building our relationships differently? That's what haunts me. Because as I look around, I see us content with niceness, with people being kind to one another, encouraging one another. But if we really believe, what we see in Acts, if you're reading in the journal that we put together at the beginning of the year, we're reading through the book of Acts, what we see in Peter and James and John and all these people is a passion for telling people about Jesus. You know, as I read the third, fourth, fifth chapter of Acts, I can't get over, because every time they get arrested or somebody asks them, they turn around and go, you killed Jesus. And I'm thinking, you know, if you just tone it down a little, you may not get beat up as much. But they were intent on speaking the truth to these people. Why? Because it wasn't until they owned that they ever had a chance of coming to Jesus, having their lives changed, and their eternal destinations changed. So for us, is there anything in your life right now where you are walking down that buffet line and you're leaving stuff there that he says to do? Is there anything in your life that you're doing that you know he doesn't want you to do? It's not that you're just stumbling or you're getting blindsided, but it is something you know he does not want you to do, or he wants you to do, and you're not doing it by procrastination or hesitation or blatant rebellion. You're not doing it. If that's the case, you're not at 180 degrees. You're not doing whatever it takes to follow Christ. And you need to repent. And you need to do whatever it takes. If it takes cutting off your hand, pulling out your eye, or cutting off your leg, you need to do whatever it takes. And are there people in your life that are headed to hell that you're just acting like they aren't? That if they died today, you would never see them again because they're obviously not following Christ. Are you praying and fasting and talking and living in such a way? Or are we caught up in everything that we have to do and everything that, you know, that is a part of life? Are we so caught up in that stuff that we don't have the heart of God for them? That's why it's haunted me all week long. It's because some people here today may be in that category. You may well be thinking that you're following Christ. And according to Scripture, if we're not doing whatever it takes to give Him exclusive loyalty, exclusive energy and actions, and exclusive purpose and focus, then we're not. Jesus, when He lived on this earth, required those people to be willing to give up all. And that's the question for us. Are we? Or are we still playing around? I'm a part of a Civil War history group. And every time I say that, people have these visions of me dressing up in some kind of a uniform and charging across a Gettysburg battlefield. Those are reenactors. I'm a part of a history group. Once a month, I go to a comfortable room and I listen to nice speakers talk about history. The reenactors go out in the field, rain, shine, good or bad, mud, and they are nuts. Marching places, nobody needs to march anymore. Those battles have been fought, won, and lost. You don't need to do that anymore. Fine, if you want to do it, not being critical, just questioning your mental state. Reenactors are not actually fighting the battles. They don't have any danger of getting shot by whoever's on the other side dressing up. They're just reenacting, replaying history. My question is, are we really fighting the battles, or are we just being reenactors? Are we just playing role? Or are we really disciples? Are we really following Christ? Would you bow your heads? Would you pause for a moment and pray this prayer? Lord, would you reveal to me any place that I'm not doing whatever it takes? Any place where I'm not repenting? Any place where I'm not following you completely? And if the Spirit of God identifies that, would you this day commit to making those changes? Changing what you love, changing what you do, changing habits that you have, places that you go, things that you watch, words that you speak. And would you be willing to pray, God, give me a burden for those around me who don't know you? Let me see them as you see them. Lord Jesus, you said that without you, we can do nothing. that only the Spirit of God can convict and reveal to us spiritually where we are and what we need to do. And so I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, your Holy Spirit would work, that you would make us true followers, people who are denying themselves, taking up our cross daily, and following you with all that we've got. And would you make us the family that's willing to hold one another accountable and help one another be those kind of followers? Just like my mom, gently, lovingly challenging one another. And then allowing your Holy Spirit to work. So Lord, have your way with this message. Keep it in our hearts. Keep it in our minds. Haunt us to make sure that we are following you with everything within us, loving you exclusively. In Jesus' name, amen.